Good morning. So good for us to be together once again to honor God. If you'll open up your Bibles to the Old Testament, we're going to be in the book of Numbers today. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. And while you're turning there, let me just ask you a few questions. Are there any rules in worship? Does God have any expectations for how we are to approach Him, both in worship, like we're doing now today, or just in general service as we go about our daily lives? Does God have rules and expectations and boundaries for that? Does God accept any worship that we may offer to Him? Those are the kind of questions we're going to be talking about this morning. We know that rules are essential in life, just in common experience. Imagine what it would be like. I think I've used this illustration before. Imagine what it would be like driving without rules. I mean, sometimes it feels like we're already living in that world, but imagine a world that really was like that, or going to school without rules, or living in a home or a family without rules. On one level, it might sound kind of nice to live in a family or go to school without rules, but in actuality, it would be disaster. Imagine living in a city or a state or a country without rules. The fact of the matter is, rules are just a part of life. It gives us structure. It gives us a way to operate. And so what about worship? Are there rules in worship? I hope that our story today will show us the answer. We're going to be talking about Korah's rebellion from Numbers chapter 16. And as we come to this chapter, the Israelites are they're beginning the period of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And it's not a pretty picture. In the book of Numbers, we find the Israelites constantly complaining and revolting against God's leadership. In chapter 11, we find them complaining about their food. They don't have the food that they would like to have. In chapter 12, Moses, as the leader, he finds that Aaron and Miriam, his own siblings, are complaining against his leadership. In Numbers chapters 13 and 14, God brings them to the boundary of the promised land. And they send in these 12 spies, and 10 of them come back and say, "We can't go into the land. It's too powerful for us. The nations are too strong there," and so they rebel against God. They distrust his promise. At the end of chapter 15, a man is found picking up sticks or firewood on the Sabbath day. And they understood that the Sabbath day, as one of the commandments, was not to be broken. And so as we come to chapter 16, we might be wondering, can it get any worse than this? There's complaining, there's distrust, there's law breaking, and it leads to just outright mutiny here in Numbers 16. I want to begin reading the first three verses here. And I want you to notice as we read who is leading this mutiny or this revolt against Moses. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they stood before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Did you notice who these men are that are leading this rebellion against God and against Moses? It's a rebellion of some of the leaders of Israel. The first person that's mentioned is Korah, and notice that he is a descendant of Kohath, who is a descendant of Levi. Keep that in mind because that's going to come up later on. He is a helper as a Levite. He is a helper to those who serve as priests. But notice in verse 2, in addition to Dathan and Abiram and Korah, in verse 2, they gather 250 leaders of the congregation together. And they're called men of renown. These are leaders of God's people who have decided to rise up against Moses and Aaron. And I think this is one of the reasons why God is going to deal with this so seriously. If you're familiar with the story, you know how God is going to punish the people here. He's going to deal with them very severely. So here we have, at the very beginning, Exhibit A of what failed leadership looks like. Failed leadership, in this case, looks like rejecting God's leadership. And I think there's an important lesson for those of us who might lead in various kind of ways. We need, if we are in a position of leadership, we have influence. That's what leadership is. And we especially must be careful that we honor God's authority. Because if we don't, then those under us will not either. And so this is a rebellion of the leaders. But as Moses is going to go on and address it, he's going to tell them, this is a rebellion that has gone too far. Look at verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his group, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will make known who is his and who is holy, and will bring that one near to himself. Indeed, the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself." Notice that Moses does not defend himself. He doesn't stand up and say, no, this is what God said. He could have said that. He could have defended himself, but he didn't. He said, God is going to deal with this matter. In verse 6, he says, do this. Take censers for yourself, Korah, and your whole group, and put fire in them, and place incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. What Korah and his company said to Moses is, you have gone far enough. And Moses says, nope, I'm not the one who has stepped beyond the boundary. You are the one who has gone too far here. But notice what they're asking. We read this earlier in verse 3. They ask a question. Why do you exalt yourselves over the leaders, over God's people? It's a basic question of why, right? There's nothing wrong with asking the question why, but Korah's not sitting back and saying to himself, Moses, could you tell us again how God chose you to be our leader? Could you tell us about the burning bush? Could you remind us about how God used your staff to part the waters of the Red Sea? He's not asking for an answer. He's asking to assert his own will. He's asking with a rebellious heart. Who do you think you are? Is his question. And notice that one of the things that Korah says in verse 3 is true. Actually, two of the things Korah says in verse 3 are true. He says, all the congregation are holy. Now, if you look at chapter 15, just before this, in chapter 15, in verses 39 and 40, God tells his people, I want you to make tassels and put them on the ends of your garment as a reminder. In verse 40, so that you will remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. It is true that all of the people were holy before God. All of them belonged to God. And it is also true that Korah, as Korah said, the Lord dwells among us. He is among us. In fact, that's what the whole tabernacle was all about. God was dwelling among his people. And so some of what Korah is saying is true. But he has gone too far in making one thing that is true contradict something else that is true. Who are you that you would lead God's people? You know, something is wrong when someone charges God with contradicting himself. And that's what Korah and his company are doing. And so Moses proposes this test in verses 6 and 7. Take censers and offer incense on them, or offer fire and offering to the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like an Old Testament story you're familiar with? Maybe a story that happened earlier in Israel's history. Does the idea of taking fire, incense, and offering it to the Lord sound like something that they would have been familiar with? This is not just a test of God choosing or God showing who he has chosen. This is a warning. These are some of the people who are present in Leviticus chapter 10 when God judged Nadab and Abihu. Remember in Leviticus chapter 10, it says in verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, so these are priests of God, people who are authorized to come before the Lord in worship and into the tabernacle. They took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on the fire and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. They died before the Lord. Moses is saying, you do this. You take your fire pans and you offer incense as an offering before God, and God will show you who he has chosen. If they were thinking clearly, they would have said to themselves, wait a minute, I remember something about this. This is the way Nadab and Abihu, some of our own cousins, died. I don't want to end in that way. And so Moses is trying to appeal to them to remember what happens when you act without God's approval. And so this is a rebellion gone too far. And I think, again, there's a lesson for us to contemplate here. There's a difference between asking why. Why do we believe something? Why do we do it this way? Why do we practice in this way? Why do we worship in this way? Those are all good, and I would say essential questions. We need to be asking the question why. But there's a difference between asking the question why to find an answer and asking the question why as really a smokescreen to assert our own will, to say, this is what I want to do, and to try to emphasize what we want to do. There is a kind of person who asks questions, but that no answer is good enough for them. And I think Korah and his company fell into this category. Don't be that person that just asks why, just for the sake of asserting your own will. I'm not discouraging asking why at all. We need to do that. But I am saying that we need to be careful of our motive and our heart in that situation. Well, as we continue on, we see that there's another problem. This is a rebellion that demands more than what God has given. Picking up in verse 8, Moses then is going to turn to Korah specifically and has a message for him. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small an honor for you that the God of Israel has singled you out from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to perform the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? But are you seeking the priesthood as well? Therefore, you and your whole group are the ones gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? So Moses points out to Korah, you are a part of the tribe of Levi, the tribe that was chosen that the priest would come from, and you're a part of the family of Kohath. Now, if you go back to Numbers chapter 3, we're not going to take the time to read this, but in Numbers chapter 3, we have the division of the three divisions of the tribe of Levi: Kohath, Merari, and Gershon. And each of those families had a specific duty or job to do in caring for the tabernacle. And Kohath's family, his job was to carry the Ark of the Covenant and the table of bread and the lampstand. Their job was, in a way, it was better than the job of Merari and Gershon, who were just carrying like the boards and the fabric and stuff, the menial stuff. These guys had an important job to play in the care of the tabernacle. And the point that Moses is making, is it not enough that God gave you a job? He has given you an important job to carry even the very Ark of the Covenant. And yet, he says in verse 10, you want the priesthood as well. You want more than what God has already given to you. What God gives and what God says will never be enough to one who just wants to rebel and revolt against God. They will always, a heart that just wants to do their own thing, just will always be asking and demanding more, just like Korah and his people. God, for us today, thinking about where we are in the 21st century, we can look back and we can see God's plan. We can see it perfectly planned, perfectly designed, perfectly executed, and perfectly communicated to us in a way that you could not possibly improve upon it. I couldn't, you couldn't, God couldn't improve upon it. We cannot possibly need any more than what God has given us to this very day. And so we need to appreciate that. And if we demand, God, you need to give me more than what you have already given to me, maybe to make this make more sense, or maybe to guide me in a clearer way. What we are demanding is that God do more for us than what he has already done. And what that shows us is we really don't appreciate what God has already done. God has given us everything we need, just as he has promised. So let's not rebel by demanding more like Korah and his people. But there's another problem as well. And Moses, beginning in verse 12, is going to turn to these two brothers, Dathan and Abiram, and he has a specific message for them. Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. Apparently, they didn't come directly to Moses. But this is what they say to Moses. We will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? But you would also appoint yourself as master over us? Indeed, you have not brought us up into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you gouge out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, pay no attention to their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them. You know, it's at this point in verse 15 that Moses begins to get angry at himself at this. And he begins to defend himself not to them, but to the Lord. God, do you see what they're saying to me? Why is he saying this so angrily? Well, did you hear what Dathan and Abiram were saying? It's very easy to just kind of pass over and skip over what they say. But this is, I think, one of the most striking things that you find in this chapter. The things that they say. First of all, in verse 13, they say, is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? Where does that phrase come from? Land flowing with milk and honey. Well, that's the way God talked about the promised land, right? I'm going to bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a picture of goodness and abundance and plentiful. But what they're not talking about is, they're not talking about the land of Canaan there. What are they talking about? You have brought us out of Egypt, a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, Israel's complaints, they've had a pattern of complaining in the wilderness, and they've progressively gotten worse and worse and worse. The first time we find them complaining specifically about food is in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3. And there they say, oh, that we had died in Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat and we had plenty of bread to eat. And then in Numbers chapter 11, much later, they say, oh, we remember Egypt so fondly, where we ate fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions for free. You know, we didn't just have meat and bread, but we had fresh vegetables, and it was all for free. Life was so wonderful back in Egypt. They're forgetting what life was really like in Egypt. And now they speak of Egypt as if it is the promised land. They're taking God's words that he had told them about this wonderful land of rest that he would bring them to, and they're saying, we want to go back to Egypt. That's the promised land. They've got a terrible case of spiritual amnesia. They've forgotten where they came from, and they've forgotten what their slavery was really like. But more than that, if you look at verse 14, Numbers chapter 16, verse 14, they say, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, and you have not given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. You promised us something you didn't deliver. You didn't bring us into the land. Who are they blaming for that? They're blaming Moses and Aaron. Whose fault is it that they didn't get to go in the land? It's their fault, because they didn't trust God. They forgot what happened just a couple of chapters ago when they said to God, you brought us up here to die. We can't go into the land. And so they're refusing to take responsibility for their own lack of faith. And so all of this rebellion is really, there's a deeper issue that is coming to light here. The real issue is they're blind to reality, and they're proud, and they're ungrateful for what God has done for them. It's not Moses' leadership style that they're rejecting. It's not, you know, Aaron just doesn't offer sacrifices, right? It's not that. It's they're rebelling against God, and their pride is getting in the way. When we think of God's rules and God's order and God's design for things. I mean, God has order. He has rules. He has design for us. But when we think of them as restrictive or oppressive or somehow not good enough, then we're rejecting God's goodness. God's order is given for our good, right? Deuteronomy talks about that. He has given us his word for our good. And so this is a rebellion. It is of the leaders that's gone too far. It's demanding more than what God has given and is blind to reality. And all of that leads us to understand that God took this very seriously. So let's read how God handles this. We'll pick up in verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the areas around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Get away now from the tents of these wicked men, and do not touch anything that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin.' So they moved away from the areas around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the entrances of their tents, along with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. Then Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for it is not my doing. If these men die the death of all mankind, or if they suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have been disrespectful to the Lord.'" I think what Moses says there at the very end, they have been disrespectful to the Lord. That's what all of this boils down to. It's not Moses or Aaron they're complaining about. They're rejecting God's authority. In verse 31, "And as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, and all the people who belonged to Korah with all their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, 'The earth might swallow us.' Fire also came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." God took this very seriously, didn't he? He did something that they had never seen before. He opened the earth, whatever that looked like, however that happened. He opened the earth underneath the tents of these men, and they dropped in. And then fire came out from the Lord's presence and burned up these 250 men who were offering the incense in an unauthorized way before God. There's a bit of irony here. Dathan and Abiram said to Moses, "You brought us to the wilderness to die." And that's exactly where they died. And Korah led his people to say, "Who made you our leader?" And they wanted to offer incense to the Lord. As priests, they wanted the priesthood. And so these 250 men offered incense to the Lord, and that's what they died doing. There's one important exception to death here. In Numbers chapter 26, verse 11, it says, "The sons of Korah, however, did not die." And keep that in mind. We'll come back to that in just a couple minutes. There's a glimmer of hope here. The sons of Korah, Korah's children, did not die. Now, going back to Numbers chapter 16 and chapter 17, we see that God took this very seriously. And we also see that God wanted his people to remember this forever. At the end of chapter 16, God told Moses and Aaron to take the fire pans that these 250 men offered incense on and to hammer them into a plate of bronze around the offer of burnt offering, so that anyone who entered to worship the Lord would see that and remember, you know where that plating came from, right? It came from Korah's rebellion. And so they did that. They plated the altar with the bronze censers. In chapter 17, God tells Moses, "Okay, you take one rod from each of the 12 tribes of Israel and write the name of the tribes on them and put them in the tabernacle." And they did that. And in the morning, guess whose rod had sprouted just out of nowhere? Aaron's rod had sprouted buds and almonds. And that was God showing this is my chosen servant here. This is the family that I have chosen to come before me as priests. And they were to keep this rod in the Ark of the Covenant. And then in chapter 18, there are multiple times when God repeats the lesson. I have chosen the people of Levi, the priest of Levi, the family of Aaron, to approach me, and no one else can come and act as priest. Look at chapter 18, verse 4. Chapter 18, verse 4. They shall join you and perform the duties of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent. But an unauthorized person shall not come near you. Look at verse 7. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything that concerns the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a service that is a gift, and the unauthorized person who comes near shall be put to death. So God did something incredible, something memorable to judge these men, and then he gave them two visible reminders of this and several statements that came after this. This is the lesson you should take from this. You need to respect my rules. God doesn't give us rules for no reason. God doesn't just arbitrarily say, this is the way it is, and then, you know, just willy-nilly decide something. We may not understand the reason all the time, but God's rules are there for a reason. Now, here are two applications I think we need to take from Korah's rebellion. The first one is kind of what we've been leading to this entire time. One of the most foolish things we can do is think that we can rule ourselves. I mean, we have multiple instances in the Bible where we see people trying to rule themselves, people trying to decide what is good for themselves, and it never goes well. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but that its end is death. I almost forgot that, that passage. We cannot rule ourselves. It's a very foolish and destructive thing to think that we can approach God, and especially, this is the lesson God wanted the people to learn here, that approaching God is not something we can do on our own terms, right? We can't decide, okay, this is the way I'm going to approach God. We can only approach God through his terms. And today, those terms are found in Jesus Christ. The only way we can approach God is through Jesus. Korah was rebelling against Moses and Aaron and the leadership God had given to them. But the book of Hebrews talks about how Moses and Aaron were foreshadowing a greater leader. Moses, in particular, was foreshadowing a son who would come over his house. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3, it's backing up to verse 2, he, speaking of Jesus, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Jesus is greater than Moses. And in chapter 8, in verse 6, speaking of Jesus' priesthood, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, to the extent that he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Aaron. And if these men in Korah's rebellion did not survive when they rejected Moses and Aaron, how will we survive if we reject our leader, Jesus Christ? This is not just an Old Testament story that we sometimes think about as illustrating the wrath of God, and how in the Old Testament God is a God of judgment and very, very little mercy. But that in the New Testament, God's character has been somehow updated to grace and more permissiveness. Turn to the book of Jude, the next to last book of the Bible. In Jude, we find a situation where there are some people who have crept into God's church who have opposed the authority of God himself, the authority of Jesus Christ. In Jude verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into indecent behavior and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These are people who call themselves Christians, but they have denied Jesus, his authority. And in verse 8, it says, yet in the same way, these people also, dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak abusively of angelic majesties. One of the things that characterized these false teachers was they rejected authority. They rejected God's authority and Jesus' authority. And in verse 11, there's a pronunciation of judgment on them. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have given themselves up to the error of Balaam, and they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. And so Jude is telling us that if we reject God's authority, if we reject Jesus' authority, we're going to perish in the rebellion of Korah in the same way. And so it's a rebellion we don't want to participate in. And this is why it's so important for us to think about what God's rules are, what God's design is for his church, for us to approach him. And I'm not just thinking about the design of the local church. Our work and worship and organization, that's really, really important. And that's fundamentally important to how we operate as a family of God. But our very own lives, we are the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in us. And so we can reject God's authority by rejecting his will, his design for our individual lives as well. And so it's foolish and destructive to think that we can approach God on our own terms. It matters how we worship God. It matters how we come to him and approach him with reverence. But the second lesson, and this is definitely a more positive lesson, God is glorified when we contentedly follow his way, as, quote, unimpressive as it may be, as from our perspective, as simple and as unimpressive it may be. Korah's story is not just a story of rebellion, as we've emphasized this morning, but Korah's story is actually a story of redemption. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 84. So I mentioned that Korah's sons did not die. Numbers chapter 26 says that. And if you're familiar with the book of Psalms, you know that the sons of Korah authored several of the Psalms, 11 to be exact, 11 or 12, depending on how you count. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 31, we find that the sons of Korah, later on as the temple was being designed and being built, the sons of Korah were designated to be singers or worship leaders in the temple. And they were also in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 17, they were appointed to be doorkeepers or guards into the entrance to the temple of God. And that finds us here in Psalm 84. Look at verse 1. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah, and they write, "How lovely are your dwelling places, Lord of armies. My soul longed and even yearned for the courtyards of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may put her young. Your altars, Lord of armies, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." And then drop down to verse 9 and 10. "See our shield, God, and look at the face of your anointed. For a day in your courtyards is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than live in the tents of wickedness." Do you hear the place that the sons of Korah have come? They've come to be content with their role as singers and even just humble doorkeepers, humble guards in the house of God. Whereas their father, Korah, he wasn't content to carry the Ark of the Covenant. He wanted the priesthood as well. The sons of Korah learned the lesson from their father. Whatever God gives us, that's what we're going to content ourselves with. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to find happiness and joy in that. Because just doing that, just standing at the gate of God's tabernacle, of God's temple, that in and of itself is a glorious thing. That I can be that close to God and serve God even in that small way. They've learned to love God's way. You know, our worship today, our way of life as we live as Christians, the world would look at that and say, that's really unimpressive. There's not anything flashy about our lives. Certainly nothing flashy about our worship when we come together. But it's not about impressing the world. It's about pleasing God. And if we content ourselves to do what God has said, then he will be pleased, and we can rejoice in that. So may we always humbly be like the sons of Korah, not like Korah himself, content to do God's will. This morning, if you are not a Christian, we want to invite you to become one, to believe in Jesus. Because of your faith and trust in him, repent of your sins, be willing to confess your faith before others and be baptized to wash away your sins. And if there's some way we can help you as a Christian, if we can pray for you or encourage you, why don't you come to the front as we stand and as we sing.